1 Kings 18. As we continue our series on the life of Elijah, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin and want to encourage you to follow. Ask you to pray for my family today. By God's grace, we will be in the mountains of Gatlinburg before dinner. So spend a couple days up there. So pray that we will be refreshed up there as a family. Let me pray for us as we look into God's Word today. We pray for help, Heavenly Father, that You, Almighty God, would give us eyes to see. Lord, this is a familiar passage. Some of us have heard this since Sunday school days as children. And so it is all the more precarious as we come to it today. Let us not think that we have it down. And we pray for the illuminating ministry of Your Spirit to really bring the words off the page and it would come to life before us. And Lord, that You would speak through Your Word. Indeed, Your Word always speaks. And we pray that it would so today. And I pray for help to preach. And I pray as a congregation for help to hear. Not just with the ears of our head, but the ears of our heart. And may Your Word penetrate all the way to the division of joint and marrow. And this we pray this morning through the name of Christ. Amen. It had been a long, three long, dry years. Three very long, dry, and difficult years. 3 years and 6 months ago, the prophet Elijah had walked into Ahab's palace, you recall, and thundered, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now, for a nation like ours, a drought is inconvenient. And difficult, but not devastating. Several parts of the United States have experienced drought over the past years, but, you know, you can go into Publix and find food on the shelf. I mean, but back in the days before prepared food and preservatives and freeze-dried this and that, they had what they harvested. And so for a tiny nation like Israel, whose economy was based on farming, at a time when food wasn't preserved, a drought would have been devastating. It had also been three long and humiliating years. The nation's new god, Baal, the god of thunder and lightning, the god of fertility, the god who brought rain and ensured a good harvest, was nowhere to be seen. It had also been three long and frustrating years for King Ahab. First, the total embarrassment to his wife's God, who again, no place to be seen. And then her hateful obsession with revenge and the daily, oh, you can imagine, go out and find that prophet. And every day the same thing. Ahab rolls in around 5. Well, did you find him? Where did you look? Did you look up in Lebanon? They haven't seen him, likely. Did you make them swear? Did you make them take an oath? What were you thinking? No oath? You march right back there tomorrow and you get an oath that they haven't seen Elijah. Something like that. Three dry, humiliating, and frustrating years until the day that God sent Elijah to Ahab. After all that searching, Obadiah, the palace administrator, finally finds Elijah. 2 weeks ago we saw that. And Elijah sends him to go fetch King Ahab. And their first meeting in 3 years takes place in 1 Kings 18. And their confrontation begins in verse 17. Read with me there, where it says, "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. You can see how widespread the worship of this, quote, new God is. 450 prophets of Baal. And then to top that off, there are 400 prophets of Asherah. Asherah was Baal's girlfriend, for lack of a better term. And they're state-sponsored. They feed at Jezebel's table. They're supported by the government of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Elijah calls Ahab and Israel to assemble at Mount Carmel. It's an invitation, so to speak. Mount Carmel is up near Phoenicia. If you have, if you look on the back of your prayer request, I put a little map there for you. And you can kind of trace where we've been. We've traipsed all over the Holy Land in this study of Elijah. Started out where the number one is. But today we're all the way up. If you can look across to the left side of your page, you'll see a little number six. And that thing that looks like a palm tree, that's supposed to look like a mountain. And it says Mount Carmel. That's where he invites them to. It's on the border of Phoenicia in Israel. This is where Jezebel came from. Her father is, or was, the king up there. So this would have been a place where the influence of Baal worship would have been strong. Mount Carmel itself was to believe, was believed to be the sacred dwelling of Baal. There were storms with thunder and lightning there on a regular basis, and people believed that this was Baal displaying his deity up on top of the mountain. And so what you need to see in this invitation is that Elijah has invited Ahab to have a contest on Baal's turf. This is home field advantage at its worst. There's also a confrontation with Israel. And you see that next. Verse 20 says, so Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together in Mount Carmel. Can you picture what's happening in your mind? Ahab has called this assembly. The day of the assembly has come, and there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people on the mountainside and up there on the top, where there is some kind of flat surface. There are assembled 450 prophets of Baal. The prophets of Asherah didn't show. They're not mentioned from here on out. And to this massive group spreading on the mountainside, Elijah's clear bell-like voice comes out in verse 21, and it says, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow Him. And the people did not answer Him a word. Could be translated, how long will you go limping between two sticks? Or how long will you hobble around on two crutches? It's the same condition that you see the church in at Laodicea that we read about. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Nick's translation, I believe, said vomit at that point. I believe he read that verse. Somebody. It's the same condition you also see in James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, limping on two opinions. In our day, we call it sitting on the fence. Sitting on the fence means that you're undecided. that you're unwilling to take a position one way or the other, that you can't make up your mind. And that phrase was first used back in 1928 by a politician, wouldn't you know it, named Carl Schurz. And he didn't want to be known for any one idea. He insisted on being politically independent. And he describes his position as that of a man sitting on a fence with clean boots, watching carefully which way he may leap to keep out of the mud. Well, how are the Israelites sitting on the fence? Why does Elijah accuse them of limping between two opinions? Well, even though God had promised to supply the early and the latter rains, the rain at the beginning of the growing season and the end of the growing season, they were hedging their bets. They were hedging their bets with Baal, the god of rain and thunder. Just in case Yahweh doesn't come through, we better be also worshiping Baal to supply the rain. And even though God had promised to supply their food, Israel had plan B in place to trust not just Yahweh, but to trust the God of abundant crops who would provide their harvest if Yahweh didn't. That was Baal. Stories told of two men with a disagreement came to the home of a village wise man. And one evening, one gentleman explained his account. In the end of listening to his story, the wise man, the sage, said, "Well, you're absolutely right." The next night, the other fellow came, the other man in the disagreement, and explained his side of the story to the village wise man. And the wise man listened to him and said at the end, "You know, you're absolutely right." He left, and his wife got on him and said, "What do you mean by telling them they're both right? They're both on different sides of an argument. You can't go around saying that." And he said, "You're absolutely right." Limping on two opinions. Well, sitting on the fence might work with politics, but it doesn't work when it comes to the worship of God. And so Elijah says, stop being double-minded. It's time, ladies and gentlemen, to fish or cut bait. If Baal is God, choose Baal. If Yahweh is God, choose Yahweh. Stop sitting on the fence. I wonder if you might be a fence sitter this morning. Rob, what would that look like for me? How could I be sitting on a fence today? Well, you're sitting on the fence when you're anxious or afraid. You're sitting on the fence when you're anxious or afraid. You know the Bible says, do not fear. Of all the commands in the New Testament, the negative commands, the one said most frequently is, do not fear. R.C. Sproul says that it's mentioned so many times that the command almost becomes like a greeting. Fear not! The other one that we see frequently is, do not worry. And even though you know the Bible says do not fear and do not worry, you also know that God promises to supply your every need, but you're not sure He'll come through. So you'll depend on Him, but you'll depend on yourself too. That's how you could be sitting on the fence. You could be sitting on the fence if you crave possessions. It's a cruel thing to say right before the JCPenney Christmas catalog comes out, isn't it? You know the Bible says that God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. And you know that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ, in Jesus Christ. Colossians tells us that. But you're not sure it will really satisfy your needs, so you better meet your own needs by yourself. So you have on one side of the fence, you have God. On the other side of the fence, you have you. The crutch under one arm is Jesus Christ. The crutch under the other, just in case, is yourself. And the thing that keeps you on the fence is unbelief. The thing that keeps you there is unbelief that this can support your weight. Why should you stop sitting on the fence What is there that can stop you limping between two opinions? Why should you and I stop being double-minded men or women? Well, that's what we need to find out. What is there that can get us off the fence? Go on and we see the contest. The contest begins with instructions, the terms of the contest. You see those in verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." The God who answers by fire, He is God. As the God of fertility, as the God of thunder and lightning, as the God of a good harvest, this would have been a direct challenge to Baal because it was believed Baal had control of the weather. And so Elijah is saying, Baal can control the thunder, so let's put it to him. And this is the test that he proposes, a direct challenge to Baal's alleged power. And so the prophets of Baal begin. We see that in their inception, the beginning of the contest in verse 25. It says there, "Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. For you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it.' And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us!' But there was no voice, and no one answered." For 3 hours, they call out to Baal, and nothing happens. And so the prophets of Baal redouble their efforts. Their ritual intensifies as verse 26 continues. It says, "And they limped around the altar that they had made." Limped is the same word used up in verse 21. How long will you go limping between two opinions? It's probably a reference to some kind of ritual dance. But the author of 1 Kings is using the word sarcastically to comment on their efforts. To give an opinion, to give the same sentiment that we often give to things that look ridiculous. It was lame. Or you often say, "That's a lame excuse." And Elijah adds insult to injury in verse 27, where it says, "And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. Musing, maybe he's lost in thought, fellas. Yell loud so you'll wake him up. Maybe he's relieving himself.'" Yes, that is really what the Hebrew text means. "Shout loudly, guys, he's in the men's room. Maybe he's on a journey." You know, the Phoenician sailors believed that Baal traveled with them. "Maybe he stepped out. Leave a message, guys. Yell loudly." And then finally, "Maybe he's taking a trip." The prophets reach fever pitch in verse 28. And verse 28 says, "And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention." Now, can you see this in your mind? This goes on for 3 more hours. And they begin to get desperate and hoping to get Baal's attention. They begin to mutilate themselves. They begin to cut themselves. A, a common pagan practice that's been in place for centuries, hoping to get their God's attention by doing this. It says they raved, that they were probably in some kind of trance or ecstatic state at this point. And can you imagine the shrieks and yells echoing off the top of Mount Carmel in front of thousands? They carry on for 3 hours like this until the time of the offering of oblation, 3 p.m. And after all the cutting and yelling, they finally stop exhausted from their exertions. And you can see them soaked with perspiration and blood and panting from all their yelling. And they pause to look up at the sky and hear nothing. They could have heard a pin drop from the heavens. No one answered. No one paid attention. And into the quiet steps Elijah. You see then in his conquest. And the conquest begins in verse 30. Notice what it says in verse 30. And then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And the first thing you see in this conquest is inundation. This wood and sacrifice is dripping wet. There is no possible way that Elijah can set fire to the offering. Humanly speaking, there is no way that anyone can set this fire, this offering on fire. It's soaking wet. If you grew up in the north at all, trying to bring firewood in from the outside under snow, you know what it's like to light wet wood. It's hard. It doesn't like to be lit. So you see this inundation, but then Elijah prays. Look at his invocation in verse 36, and he cries out at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Elijah prays for 2 things here. The first thing he prays for is revelation. In verse 36, he says, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," or Jacob, "let it be known that you are God in Israel." And down in verse 37, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God." If Israel is going to get off the fence, the first thing that must happen is that they have to see. They have to see. They must see God in His glory. They must have new sight. This is what Paul prays for in Ephesians when he says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you." It's what John Piper speaks of in his book, When I Don't Desire God, where he says that the fight for joy in God is a fight to see. And the reason that revelation or sight is required is because idolatry brings spiritual blindness. Psalm 135 puts it like this: the idols of the nations are the work of human hands. They have eyes but do not see, and those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Listen to John Piper describe this blindness. He says this: make and trust a blind idol, and you become blind. Apply that principle to the modern world and think of the idols of our own day. What do we make and what do we trust? Things, toys, technology. And so our hearts and our affections are formed by these things. They compress the void in our heart into shapes like toys. The result is that we are easily moved and excited by things. Computers, cars, appliances, entertainment media. They seem to fit the shapes in our hearts. They feel good in the tiny spaces they have made. But in this readiness to receive pleasure from things, we are ill-shaped for Christ. He seems unreal, unattractive. The eyes of our hearts grow dull. And so the first thing that Israel has to have is revelation, is new sight. But he prays for another thing, and this is in the end of verse 37. That verse finishes, and that you have turned back their hearts. If Israel's going to get off the fence, she must not only have new sight, revelation, she must have a new heart or repentance. She must have a new taste, a new capacity for the majestic beauty, the awesome greatness of all that God is. Israel must be turned. And so Elijah prays for repentance. There's a young, wealthy young man from Great Britain whose name was Frederick Charrington. Grew up in a wealthy home. He was set to inherit the family fortune, which in that day totaled over $60 million. And the family business was the Charrington Brewery. And one night, Frederick was walking along a London street with some of his friends, and as they made their way down the walk, the door of a pub burst open just steps in front of them. And out spilled a man, staggering into the street with a woman clinging desperately to his arm. The man, obviously very drunk, the woman sobbing, trying to hold on to the man. She was poorly dressed, wearing virtually rags, and pleaded with the drunken man who was her husband. Mr. Charrington relates that she cried out, "Please, dear, the children haven't eaten in 2 days, and I've not eaten in a week. For the love of God, please come home. Or if you must stay, just give me a few coins so I can buy the children some." And she was cut off as her drunken husband turned and hit her in the face. She dropped to the ground. And Mr. Charrington, the young Mr. Charrington, leapt forward and grasped the drunk. And the drunk, of course, cursing at him, trying to get free, finally able to subdue the drunken man and released him to a constable as he finally arrived on the scene and took him to jail. The young lady was attended to, the wife of this drunken man, by Charrington's friends. And the incident finally, you know, wrapping up, and Charrington is straightening his clothes and he happens to glance up at the building that the man came out of. And in the light of the street, the lamplight, he looks up and sees a sign on the building that says, "Drink Charrington Ale." And he says that he realized that his confrontation with the violent husband would have not happened without his family's product. He says, "When I saw that sign, I was stricken just as surely as Paul on the Damascus Road. Here was the source of my family wealth, and it was producing untold human misery before my own eyes. Then and there, I pledged to God that not another penny of that money should come to me." That is repentance. That is repentance. This is what Elijah is praying for Israel. New sight. And a new capacity. That they will see and savor who God is. Conquest continues in verse 38. Verse 38 says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." Some scholars, some Bible scholars believe that this took the form of a single lightning bolt, perhaps. Well, the prophets of Baal, remember, prayed for 6 hours to the God of thunder and lightning, and nothing happened. And Elijah prays to the God of heaven just a few sentences. And not only his offering, but everything around it is incinerated like that. And finally, notice the implications. After everything is incinerated, you see the implications in verse 39, which says, "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" And the first implication is adoration. Notice that Israel's no longer sitting on the fence. There is no doubt who the real God is, and they're worshiping Him on their faces. And the second implication is mortification. They put to death anything that rivals God's place on the throne. You see that in verse 40. "And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape.' And they seized them, and Elijah brought down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there," fulfilling what God commands in Deuteronomy 13. Well, how does the Lord prove Himself to Israel? How does He get Israel to stop limping between two opinions? How does He stop them from sitting on the fence? And friend, what gets them off the fence is God's great might. What gets them off the fence is God's great might. By answering with fire, by scorching every doubt in their minds with a single bolt of lightning. And so, why should you and I stop sitting on the fence? Why should you and I stop limping between two opinions, between trusting the Lord and trusting ourselves? Why should you and I stop being double-minded? What gets us off the fence is God's great might. What gets us from limping between two opinions is the great might of God. But Rob, it was easy for them. I mean, they were assembled on the top of a mountain, and God answered with a bolt of lightning. If God revealed Himself to me like that, by displaying His might, well, I'd get off the fence too. Kaboom! I'd be decided. And He has done just that. There are at least 4 lightning bolts. 4 times He has shown His great might to you. 4 times that He has acted with mighty power that directly affect you. So let me show you 4 lightning bolts as we close. 1 is creation. That God created the world through Jesus Christ and that He did so by speaking it into existence is a great display of power. And any day of the week you can look out your window, especially in the autumn, and see the might of God displayed in creation. Take a look out of the window and bam! Lightning bolt number 1. But hasn't science pretty much done away with creation? I mean, hasn't science pretty much proven creation is a legend? And I would say by no means. There is more talk about intelligent design today in the universe than ever before. And so let me bring up Jonathan Park again. And I tell you, Mom and Dad, if you've not listened to these with your children, Volume 1 in particular addresses the issues of creation and evolution. I haven't listened to this one yet. I probably will today on the way to Gatlinburg. You should get it and listen to it with your kids. My daughter, oldest daughter, can answer some of the statements that evolutionists make just from riding around in the car. That's almost as good as endorsement as fried chicken, isn't it? So there is one lightning bolt. It is creation. There's a second lightning bolt that affects you, and that's redemption. That God acted in history to send Christ to pay the penalty for sin on the cross and then raised him from the dead. The empty tomb might be the biggest lightning bolt that we have. And so if you wonder how has God displayed his power, bam! Lightning bolt number two, redemption. The third is salvation. Now, but that was my decision. And that might be how it looks from your point of view. But from God's point of view, you were chosen from the foundation of the world. Friend, God worked in you just like he worked in Israel, granting you first revelation to see him for who he is, and then repentance to turn from your sin to Christ. So there, bam! Lightning bolt number three. And then the fourth is sanctification. The process of transformation, of growing to be like Christ. Well, now see, I thought that was my part too. I thought that's what I was called to do. And if there is any change in your life, if there is any transformation, any new desire, any new habit, these have come by the grace of God through the indwelling Spirit of God. Philippians tells us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Kabam! There's lightning bolt number four. I would call those mighty acts of God. Creation, redemption, salvation, sanctification. So why should you and I get off the fence? Why should we stop limping between two opinions? What's going to stop us from being double-minded? What gets us off the fence is God's great might. And you might not have Mount Carmel, but you've got creation. You might not have Mount Carmel, you have redemption. You don't have Mount Carmel, you've got salvation. And you also have your sanctification. What gets you off the fence is the great might of God. By way of application, you cannot depend on Jesus Christ and church membership or baptism or acts of kindness for your salvation. And to you, the Lord would say this morning, stop limping between two opinions and trust in Christ and in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here limping between two opinions for your salvation, it will not work. And the call to you today is to trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Many and most of you have. And the application for you, friend, is to know that Jesus Christ really can support your full weight. It's not as though, as Hebrews 1 says, he who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Can you think of how ridiculous it would be? Oh, I've got Rob today. Rob's got a big day, so I've got Rob. Oh no, here comes Terry Wright. Oh no, here comes Dick Weber, and here's Bill Lamb too, and I'm praying for Bill Lamb, and I know people are praying for, and here's Steve McGowan. What am I gonna do? Do you see how absurd that is? I don't know if I can lean on him. And all his promises, And I see His great might in creation and redemption and my salvation and sanctification. And I'm preaching to myself that if you're worried and fearful, you're limping on two sticks. He can support your weight. If you're pursuing possessions, you're leaning on two sticks. He will supply your deepest desires. What will get you off the fence is the great might of God. Let's pray. God, reveal your great might to us this morning. And give us, like Israel, give us eyes to see. And God, turn our hearts. And I pray for us this morning that what we would behold more than anything is the excellency of Jesus Christ. That we would see His supreme sacrifice for sins as glorious. That we would find Him thirst-quenching to our souls. God, get us, deliver us from limping between two opinions. Let us see that You can be trusted because of Your great might. Father, both for our salvation and for every need we have. Now, to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, to Him be glory in the church and forever through Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen. Thank you.